Bibles, go to the book of Haggai. It's a minor prophet in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the pew in front of you, the blue ones, page 946 in that Bible there. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. Make sure you got one before you leave. You can go to guest services and grab one there. Welcome to church, everybody. It's raining. It's summer, so everybody's at church. It's so good to see you. I'm from the Lower Mainland, and so it kind of feels normal. This is just kind of, it's raining. So it's awesome that you're here. If you've just moved to Kamloops, you're trying to find a church, we're just so glad that you're here. If I or we, anyone here, can help you get connected to our church, we would love to do that. Answer questions, get you plugged in, whatever that looks like, because we want to help you. It's just great to see you. We are continuing in our sermon series, Summer Shorts, little books with big messages this morning. If you're not already there, go to the book of Haggai just before you do or as you are. Just wanted to kind of vision just two things I'm really excited about for the fall. We are working super hard during the week to get everything sorted out and figured out for the fall. The one thing that we're going to launch this fall is a podcast. And so this is something other than our weekend teaching. It's going to happen every 3 weeks or so. It's something that you can throw on your phone, on your iPad, when you're running, when you're driving to work, wherever it is. And it's just going to be a supplement to kind of where we're at as a church. There's going to be a whole bunch of different content on there. So that's something to look forward to. The other thing that's really exciting is that we're launching something called Genesis Process this fall. Some of you may be familiar with Freedom Session. We ran that at KAC for a few years, very successfully. It's basically the same type of program. Genesis Process mirrors a lot of what Freedom Session does. It's about the same length. But Pastor Simon was away a few weeks ago getting training on it. And so we are launching that this fall. And for those of you who can't seem to get over your stuff, the baggage of the past, the habits in your life, whatever that looks like, and you, as we're singing about freedom, the chains are released, you're like, man, I'm still chained. This program's going to help you, and so we're launching that this fall too, so super, super, super exciting. Would you stand with me as we read the Bible? If you're new to our church, we stand when we read the Bible. Why do we stand? Because we want to set the reading of Scripture aside. It's a reminder to us every single week that the Bible leads our church and should lead our lives as well. So this is Prophet Haggai, chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. It says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. Well, each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Praise be to God. Thank you, Jesus, for your word that leads us, guides us, will challenge us this morning, will encourage us this morning. Our response is, like these people, yes, we will obey. Lord, the answer is yes before you ask it. Right? Right. In your name we pray. Amen. Sit down. Thank you, guys. You may have a seat. That's probably a way nicer way to say that. That's like one of my little girls standing up in her seat. Sit down. Okay. So, we got three big ideas this morning. We're going to look at the whole idea that the house of God is in ruin. It's going to be rebuilt, and then his presence is restored. Ruin, rebuild, and restore. Let's get going with your Bibles open. We preach expository sermons here at KAC, which means we just take a chunk of scripture and go through it. And so I love to see your Bibles open because I just want to show you around everything that's going on here. What I want to do first, though, is we're going to step into the classroom, okay? We're going to step into the classroom because an Old Testament prophet is a little bit more, probably less accessible to us than perhaps last week with 2 Thessalonians, okay? A lot of the minor prophets in the Old Testament are historical in their prophecy. And so we got to get a little bit caught up on what in the world is going on, okay? So, ready to step into the classroom? Here we go. Okay, so in the beginning, yes, I'm starting that far back. In the beginning, all right? The Bible opens with God as creator, creates Adam and Eve, our first parents. His presence is with his people. The whole theme of scripture is God being with his people. Their whole life, their whole sustenance, their whole sufficiency, their whole identity, their whole joy, their whole righteousness, everything was caught up in who God is. This was the way that they were designed. This was the system in which humans flourished when they were intimately connected to the presence and being of God. Everything flourished. If you actually look a little bit deeper into the ancient Near East writings, Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, is God literally setting up a temple. You can think of the Garden of Eden as a functioning temple where God is worshiped. Adam and Eve are the priests of the temple. Their job is to tend the temple, the garden, work, have dominion, all that sort of stuff. And as a part of their priestly role was to bring the presence of God to the ends of the earth. There seems to be this incompleteness in the garden, although perfect. What their job is to do is to spread the presence and fame and glory of God in concentric circles to the ends of the earth. This was the original plan, the original system, that God was number one. God's presence was to identify every part of their life. It's in the same way, if you're to come over to my house, I got three young kids, 5, 3, and 1, my life is crazy. If you're to come over to our house, it would not take you long to see the presence of my kids in my life. They have like 4,000 toys downstairs. We got high chairs, we got everything. A few years ago, it's in the middle of the night, sleeping away, and I hear one of my kids' toys going off. You know the ones with volume on it? Just FYI, if you're a grandparent in the room, cease and desist buying toys with sounds on them. The best day is when the batteries run out. And I will say, whoever had the 0 volume, the 1 volume, and the 2 volume was from the pit of hell. Because none of us want the extra level of volume. So anyway, it's in the middle of the stinking night. I'm sleeping and I hear some jingle going off. Get up, walk downstairs, trying to find it. It's still singing at me. I'm turning over everything, can't find it. Go back. It stops. I go back upstairs. Okay, it stopped. 5 minutes later. I go downstairs. I'm trying to find this stupid thing. Looking everywhere. It's outside and it's raining. I'm in my evening garb, and I'm in the rain, trying to turn this silly thing off. The presence of my kids mark every part of my life, including my sleeping. This is the same thing that God designed. His presence marks every part of their life. This was the original design. This is the way it was supposed to be. Genesis chapter 3, that's why Genesis chapter 3 is so terrible. Because the image of progress that God gave Adam and Eve, the image of human flourishing, that he gave Adam and Eve, they rejected. See, they rejected the presence for their own definition of progress. They defined and defied God. I don't want your presence. I just want my own progress as I define it. And that was the sin. That's the cosmic treason that happens in Genesis chapter 3. Listen, from Genesis chapter 3 to this very day, God's concern is to have us connected to his presence again. Not in an ethereal doctrinal sense, but in an experiential sense. That God, from that time to today, he is trying to woo us back into his presence. Into his idea of progress because of his presence. So the whole Bible, I don't have time to get into it, but the whole Bible, you look through Exodus, the journey of the Old Testament people of God. What he does is he brings them out of Pharaoh's grasp, the ten plagues, all this sort of stuff, the Ten Commandments. And then what does he do? The last 12 chapters of the book of Exodus is what? Instructions on how to build a tent, a tabernacle. Why? Because God wants to be with his people. So they finally get land. They build the nation that God promised Abraham. They have the nation. They have a land. They're supposed to be a blessing. God says to Solomon, build me a temple. Build me a temple. I want to reside with my people. So Solomon builds a temple and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Why? Because God wants to be with his people. It's the theme of the Bible. He wants to be with us. The problem is that the whole sin thing in Genesis 3 continues to happen. What ends up happening is the land that they have, they end up dividing. This kingdom, the people of God divide. 10 tribes of Israel go north. The 2 go south. They're called Judah in the south. Then God starts to raise up prophets like Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, if you've ever read the prophets, it's not a great job description, actually. Your job as a prophet is to speak to a people that will not listen, that will rebel, that will say, great, thank you, and move on and pretend like you didn't say it. This is what they did. They warned. They said, be careful, be careful. And so to Judah, the 2 tribes in the south, Jeremiah says, be careful, because if you continue to do this, if you continue to seek your progress without his presence, you will be slaves again to another power. And that's exactly what happened. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and sack Jerusalem. They take the people of Judah into captivity again. Completely destroy Jerusalem. Completely destroy the temple in which God resided. Jeremiah says they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. There's a huge, massive power shift. Huge, massive power shift in the ancient Near East, and the Babylonians fall to the Persians. The Persians come into power and say, well, we don't really want these Israelites in our city anymore. You can go back to Jerusalem. So the Old Testament history is that people like Ezra and Nehemiah are the first wave of people to go back to Jerusalem. And they build the wall. And you can read it in Ezra and Nehemiah. 1 month after the writing and work of Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai comes into the picture. And in 522 BC, this is where we get introduced into verse 1. It says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month. This is historical. We know that the prophet Haggai wrote these words in 522, in August of 522 BC. And he's talking to a group of people that have come back to Jerusalem. Their task is to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. They've got the wall stuff figured out. But then the priority list gets changed and they say, I'm just going to start to build my own house instead of the Lord's house. And this is the message of Haggai. So in verse 2 and 3, we get the concern. The context has been set. Here's the concern. Here's the theme of the letter. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. They're saying, wait, we just moved in. Moving in is chaotic. You got to go to IKEA. You got to find garbage bins. It's not the right time. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. So just relax. That's what they're saying. And then God has a different idea. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? While this house remains a ruin? In other words, you are living in luxury and God is homeless. That's a problem. This is the concern. This is the message of the prophet Haggai. Because God wants to dwell with his people, and this house, this temple, is where he is to reside. This is the first idea of ruin. Rebuild. It goes on in verse 5. It says, "Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways." He says this twice. Give careful thought. Stop. Reflect. What he's trying to do is he is trying to connect their behavior and their obedience to their conditions. Okay? And so he does this twice. This is the first time. So here's what he says. Give careful thought to your ways. They're living in deplorable conditions. Verse 6, "You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." Literally, everything that they're doing isn't working. Everything. Everything they are trying to achieve in their own idea of progress isn't working. They want progress without presence. Their own definition of progress. And so it seems like everything they're doing is like they're trying to hold sand in their fist and it's running through their fingers. It's not working. And God is saying, stop and think about why. You have a choice, Israel. You can double down, work harder, do more. Try to solve your own problem. Or through the prophet, he's saying, or you can stop and try to figure out cause and effect. That while you are living in luxury, God is homeless, and this is a problem. This is what he's getting at. They want progress as they define it. This is the idea of life as a system. Life is a system. Cause and effect. Input and output. So, some of you were at Hot Night in the city last night. Beautiful cars. I tell you what you didn't see there last night. My car. Somehow a 2012 Honda Elantra doesn't make the cut. People aren't going to be, look at the exhaust in that Elantra. It's beautiful. Didn't make it. But here's what I know. My car has a system, all right? I don't know much about it, but it has a system. The system, the engine, works on regular unleaded gas. So as long as I keep putting regular unleaded gas into my Hyundai Elantra, it's going to start and it's going to run. What happens if I put diesel in my engine? It's not going to run well. This is so simple for us to understand. But when it comes to our life, it's like we have no idea why this is going on. Good input leads to good output. Okay? Good input leads to good. This is life as a system. What God is saying is like, look, you are trying to do all these things in your own power, in your own ways, without me being the priority in your life. You have elevated yourself over me. It doesn't work. This is against the system of flourishing that I have designed for you to live in. It simply doesn't work. So for us, for some of you who are checking church out, checking Christianity out. Here's the claim of Christianity, is that life works best. It only works when we align with the system in which we were designed to work in. So God being number one, his presence affecting every part of your life. You going to him, what do you want with my money? What do you want with my sexuality? What do you want with my career? What do you want with my kids? What do you want? When we align ourselves with that, a good input leads to a good output. This is life as a system. And you and I are living in a system. Our culture is a system of input and output. We're going to get to that now. So here's what he says again in verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. So the first one was their conditions. This is their instructions. Here's what he says. Go, verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. In other words, stop swinging a hammer in your own kitchen. Stop using the wood that you found to build your own walls. Go up to the mountains, tear down a tree and start building my house. This is when I am priority in your life, that's how life works best. Input, output. Stop what you're doing. Reflect. Okay, he goes on. Verse 9, you expected much, but see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. God is saying it doesn't work. If I'm not number one, if you don't seek my presence before your own idea of progress, it doesn't work. He says, why, declares the Lord, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you, listen, is busy. Busy with your own house. Busy. Busy. It's not the same type of busy, but we live in a busy culture. Very busy culture. When people ask you, how are you? What is the default answer of life in the West? Busy. Just busy. It doesn't matter who you ask. Ask a kid in grade 5, how are you? I'm busy, man. I got soccer on Wednesdays. I got piano on Tuesdays. I got youth on Wednesdays. You ask somebody who's retired, how are you? I'm busy. I need to get a job again. I'm busy. We're all busy. I don't have the time. I don't have time. I'm busy. Why? Because life in the West is driven on success and achievement. Busy equals achievement. Think about the ways in which we use the word slow. That person drives slow. That person skates slow. That person is slow. It's all in derogatory terms. Why? Because for us, we got to get on that treadmill. We got to succeed. We got to have progress. So we're busy. We live in a very, very busy culture. So busy that, in fact, Cruella De Vil may help us here with something I found on the internet a little while ago. Me. Trying to excel in my career, maintain a social life, drink enough water, exercise, text everybody back, stay sane, survive, and be happy. This is us. This is the system of our culture and what it is doing to us. This is the system. This is the unhealthy input which leads to an unhealthy output. This is where you are saturated in. If you are not progressing, if you are not achieving, if you are not working, if you're not running your own business and you're not having a perfect house, if you're not texting everybody back, you know what it leads to? It leads to tribalism. It leads to anxiousness. It leads to loneliness. It leads to the culture. Here's what I'm saying to you is that you are experiencing the broken system of the culture you are living in. The promise of progress, of secularism, is not working. I'll say that again. The promise of secularism, life without God, progress as you define it, is not working. It's not. We are so busy, we can't even handle it. And this is detrimental to every part of your life. Michael Zigarelli from the Charleston Southern University School of Business conducted a study called the Obstacles to Growth Survey. He studied over 20,000 Christians across the globe, and he identified busyness as a major distraction from spiritual life. Here's what he said. It may be the case that, number one, Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to, number two, God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to, number three, a deteriorating relationship with God. Look at that. That's most of us in this room. Which leads to number four. Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, progress without presence. Which leads to number five, more conformity to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, and the cycle begins again. Let me say it to you clearly, your busyness is killing your life. The fact that you have no margin in your marriage is killing your marriage. The fact that you don't have time for self-care in your life is killing your physical being. It is killing us. Bad input leads to bad output. Your life is a system. This is us. This is where we're living. So let me be clear. Your priority, what God is saying to us this morning, is your priority must be my presence and not your preference, your possessions, your pleasure, or your plans. God is saying to us this morning, your priority must be my presence and not your preference, possessions, pleasure, or your plans. This is the way, the system in which you were designed to live. So here's what happens because we are busy. God gets the last. Like he was getting in this time with these people. They're building their own house while the house of God remains in ruins. They're busy doing their own stuff. God gets the last, and so it is with us. God gets the last of our time, of our talent, of our treasure. Our priorities are our family. Maybe, if you're honest, it's probably your career. And it goes down, and God is 4, 5, 6, or 7 on your priority list. Because you have no margin. You know, relationships take time. Love takes time. Relationship with God isn't microwavable. It's a slow cooker. We're in crockpot mode here. Relationship with your spouse takes time. Intimacy takes time. So some of your marriages are, like, it's just crazy. We don't talk. We're going shifts passing in the night. That's the phrase we love to use. Why? Because you're too busy. You don't have time. Here's what I know as a parent. My kids are watching me. My kids are watching how I use my time. And I got devices all over my body, ringing at me, buzzing at me, vibrating at me, whatever it is, telling me, hey, there's something that's more important. There's something over here. They sense the times I get the most frustrated with my kids is when I am in a hurry. They're watching me. They're watching, parents, they are watching you, and they are asking, and maybe not consciously, but they are seeing what is most important in our family. So we may be able to speak well about God and his glory and his grace, but what they will get from my parenting is the actual functional, the way that my house functions. So what I will say here, parents, I need to be careful. I'm going into a territory here that I'm a little afraid of. But your kids are watching how important church is. They just are. If their basketball or their baseball or their piano or their dance is functionally more important than coming and listening and being a part of a community of faith, do not be surprised when they leave your house, they want nothing to do with this. As a young adult pastor, I had many parents come to me and say, what happened? What happened? They graduated and they want nothing to do with God. It's not my place to judge but they watched you. Input, output, system. We live in a culture where we have options for the way that we use our finances. When we're busy, when we're doing our own stuff, when God is number 7, you don't have time here. You don't give here. You don't give any. You don't give your talent in the way that God's wired you. You don't have time. Everything gets marginalized, and God gets the last. This isn't the way. This isn't the system in which we are supposed to operate in. So, let me just read the words of Scripture. Give careful thought to your ways, KAC. You can double down. You can work harder. Or you can stop and say, am I experiencing the fullest life that Jesus bought for me? Is my life as a follower of Jesus supposed to be hurried, anxious, angry? Is that what he has done for me? Give careful thought to your ways. It's hard. Super hard. Imagine being Haggai giving this message to these people. How unpopular. Rebuild, rebuild. Realign your priorities. That's what he's saying. Verse 12. It picks up. It says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant, the whole people, obeyed the voice of their Lord, their God. They obeyed. They stopped. They said, wait a second, my life isn't going the way that I want. This is terrible. They stopped, they reflected, and they changed. Obedience. Obedience leads to presence. Disobedience leads to an absence of presence. Because they said, we will turn back on you. You want to dwell with us. That's the whole theme of the Bible. You want to dwell with us. You want to be with us. They say, oh, I have to change. And they do. And here's what happens. Because the Lord their God has sent them. And at the end it says, and the people feared the Lord. The people feared the Lord. This isn't like a thumb sucking in the fetal position in the corner type of fear. That's not biblical fear. What he's saying is they had reverential awe for God again. He took his place on the throne of their life and they saw, oh, this is the way it's supposed to go. When God gets number one, when my possessions and my plans and my preferences come second to him, this is the awe that I'm supposed to feel. This is the presence I'm supposed to desire and experience in my life. Obedience leads to fear, which leads to presence. Verse 12. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. Listen to the words. I am with you. I am with you. You know, the word of God in Genesis chapter 3, when all of this thing went sideways, you know what his first words were to his creation who rebelled and said, I want my progress without your presence? He asked them a question. And the question was, where are you? Where are you? His response to our turning our backs to him is, where are you? I want to be with you. I want to be with you. I want to help you sort out. I want to be the input into your life. Where are you leads to this in Haggai. I am with you. I'm with you. The desire of God is to be with you. You got to answer the question, is your desire to be with him? He has not changed. In all of redemptive history, he has not changed. He has not moved. Where are you? And our response is, I'm busy. This is why I love Jesus so much. Because Jesus offers us a better way. A more fulfilling way. The way your life should be, the system that actually gets the desires and the outcomes that you want, Jesus offers it. This is perfect to come to communion this morning. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, with all of the craziness of your life and my life and all of the busyness and all of the anxiety and all of the choice anxiety and all of the paralysis that we face in our life, Jesus comes to us, KAC, this morning in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and here's the invitation. Come to me. Presence. I want to be with you. Come to me, all you who in 2019 are busy and weary and have progress without presence. Come to me, all of you who are operating in a terrible system with bad input and bad outcomes. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You can breathe. You don't have to achieve. You can fail in my presence. Take my yoke. Yoke is teaching. Take my system of belief. Take my hand. Take my relationship. Take the way that I talk about your time, your talent, your treasure. Take that upon you and learn from me. Listen, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He is not a driving taskmaster in your life, whipping you for more and more and more. Unlike the things you are bowing to in your life, like your business, like your schedule, those are bad taskmasters. Jesus comes to us this morning and says, I am gentle. I am humble. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and listen, my burden is light. The system of your life without Jesus is bad input and bad output. For all of us here this morning, whether you have been going to church for 60 years or whether this is your first time, the invitation of Jesus is the same. Come to the table today, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Stop, KAC, and reflect on your relationships. Reflect on your marriage. Reflect on your time. Reflect on your finances. Reflect and ask, is this the way of Jesus for me? So this is why we love communion. Because this is just a great big dysfunctional family meal. You know, Easter, Thanksgiving, you always got that one family member, your crazy uncle who's around the table. Everyone's just trying to like flex to him or her the whole time. All of us come to the table being that crazy family member. We all come just with our own stuff. And Jesus has set the table. Presence. He meets us at the table. This is where relationships and love are built, around a table. And this is why we come to the table. This is what the cross offers us. A table. Come and eat with me. So we practice an open table. If you're serving, I'd invite you to come up and sit here in the front row. We practice an open table. If you're visiting with us, you are welcome to come. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you don't follow the way of Jesus, this is just kind of strange for you. But I would ask that you stop and reflect. Stop and reflect on your life. Bad input leads to bad output. Let me pray. Lord, weary and heavy laden are some of us. Busy, distracted. Lord, I sometimes feel the guilt of not being more available to my family. And that doesn't help. Help me be more present and be more loving. And so there's just this quagmire of feelings of guilt and busy and hurried and all these sorts of things that I bring to your table this morning. And it is here, Lord, that we need to stop and reflect and ask where we have placed you on our priority list. Where our time, our talent, and our treasure are being placed. And Lord, by your grace, I pray that we would respond in the ways you're asking us to. In your name I pray. Amen. There is another way to live in Jesus. There's another better way. He invites us into that way this week. Out of anxiety and hurry, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Don't settle for anything less than all he has bought for you on the cross. Lord, we thank you for this time, the gathering of your people, the reciting of the gospel, the practicing of our faith through communion. It's a gift that we get to do this together, Lord. Be with this group of people as they leave and give them all that they have asked, Lord, from you today. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming to church. If you need prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray for you. Yeah.